the scurrying back to seats. That's great. Just wanted to make one more announcement. We didn't get it in the bulletin this morning, but it may concern several people. There is a support group for people with chronic illness that started. They've just gotten one meeting, but there's another one coming up this Thursday at noon, and it's at Hope Gibbons' house. So Hope is not here right now, but her husband Bradley's here. And so their address, they're in Yorktown. And if you're interested in maybe joining this group and talking to other people who deal with some chronic stuff, it's a really good support group. And Hope is well aware, and she deals with that too. So I think it's a really wonderful opportunity to recognize that you're not alone as you go through some of these long-term things, and getting some encouragement is a really powerful thing. So I've got the information, and they certainly do as well. So if you would like to make yourself available for Thursday at noon, I think that would be great. So, and we'll get more information out as we move through here. But all right, and so this morning, this was an awesome time of worship, as usual. Thank you so much to the Holy Spirit and his assistants. And so I want us to look this morning at seven naughty healings of Jesus. You know, it's surprising sometimes we read scripture and we don't get an accurate picture of how difficult it must have been for the people of his day to deal with him. You know, we have this sanitized version of Jesus sometimes that makes him like everybody, without exception, loved him and just fell in line. And even though we know it's not true, somehow we just think, well, that's, you know, it's got to be that way because he's Jesus. And so just wanted to look at some of these things and, you know, what we talked about and prayed about already about healings this morning. I think this is really important for us. So in my notes on the back of the bulletin, I'm just saying Jesus was viewed as an iconoclast, one who destroyed or upset settled traditions and sacred cows. The rebuke of the establishment upholding Pharisees was met with like rebuke. The interpretation of sacred texts by the elders and chief priests of the law was exposed as self-serving hypocrisy. Pronouncements reserved for God alone he made with stunning boldness and confidence. And the validity of the restrictive regulations regarding the Sabbath was debunked by Jesus' words and behavior. So he was always getting himself in trouble, in other words. So I want to look at some shocking deeds this morning, these healings that Jesus did. And so I was going to get folks to read, but I realized we're in an electronic age and many of us don't bring Bibles and whatever. And if you haven't got some of these passages memorized, so I'll just go through them quickly. Just want to look at some of the deeds, and then I want to get to the scandalous reveal. I don't want us to leave without the reveal. This is not X-rated, but it's probably PG-13 this morning. So, shocking deeds. In number one, Matthew 12, 9 through 13, going on from that place, Jesus went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So on the Sabbath, Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand. Number two, in Mark chapter 1, just kind of move through these quickly. Mark 1, 21 through 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, which is kind of a funny comment since you would think that anyone that was teaching would have authority, but they remarked that Jesus really did have authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently, came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So here in the synagogue on the Sabbath, one more time, flouting the law and the rules and regulations, Jesus just delivers a man possessed by an evil spirit. Number three, just moving on from there, verses 29 through 31. As soon as they left the synagogue, still the Sabbath, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So Jesus, again, third time, heals a lady who had a fever on the Sabbath. Luke 13, scrolling screens is a lot quieter than flipping pages, I guess. Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. This is number four. On a Sabbath, of course, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman who was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath." You know, great attitude. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. I mean, you've got to love some of the ways Scripture is written here. You know, so the leaders of the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue, and the all the important people, they were humiliated by what Jesus did. But all the people were delighted with what Jesus was doing. You know, it's like, finally we have a folk hero on our side, somebody who cares for us, somebody who's intervening on our behalf. And here's this lady who's been crippled for 18 years. Jesus sees her, has compassion, and touches her and sets her free. So the fourth one then is this crippled woman, and we do need to make note of 18 years. I mean, can you imagine suffering with something for 18 years? So we talk about these chronic illnesses, and Jesus comes and just sees this woman and changes everything for her. In Luke chapter 14, the next chapter over, verses 1 through 6, one Sabbath, you see a theme here, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. I'm guessing the meal must have been prepared by somebody who wasn't Jewish. I'm not sure how they pulled this off on the Sabbath, but went to the house of a prominent Pharisee. He was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. I had to look up dropsy because I really wasn't sure what it was. I thought it meant you were constantly dropping things, and I've often thought maybe I'm afflicted, but dropsy is what we refer to it today as edema. So that was what this man was suffering from in Luke chapter 14. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" At this point, I'm sure they were pretty scared, so they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. So Jesus, you know, he's sometimes probably almost mean-spirited looking because, you know, he provokes these people. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, Jesus knew full well what the law said. Of course it's not legal and lawful to heal on the Sabbath. But he's at the home of a prominent Pharisee, and he's posing this question just to see what they're going to say. I mean, it's just like, let's see what you answer to this one. Because the Pharisee knew what Jesus had already done, but he was pretty sure Jesus wouldn't dare to do it in his home on the Sabbath. Which is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And since they didn't dare answer, because they knew no matter what they answered, you know, if they said yes, he would say, well, you hypocrites. And if they said no, Jesus said, you just don't understand. And so they tried to keep quiet, hoping that, you know, the storm would pass. And, you know, most of us have probably been in similar situations where we just hope that by saying nothing, nobody will notice and things will just kind of move on. So, all right, so number six is in John chapter 5. There's just some amazing stuff here in Scripture. This is really an amazing story. John 5, verses 1 through 13. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. There's in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Uh-oh, here we go again. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." I mean, give me a royal break. This man has been an invalid for 30 years. Jesus heals him, tells him to get up, take his mat, and leave. And so the only thing they can really do is gripe about the fact that he had the gall to get up and carry his mat on the Sabbath. I mean, these people are unbelievable. But this man replied, he says, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" I mean, what am I supposed to do? So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowds. The crowd that was there. So, you know, and before we laugh too loudly on some of these things, you know, we all as human beings really get stuck sometimes in legalistic ruts. And we like, this is the way it's done, and you don't do it any other way. This is how you do it. This is when you go. This is when you come back. This is how you behave. And soon as we start behaving outside of the norm, boy, there's all kinds of tongue clucking and that kind of stuff that happens. And these people were no different. And it's just an amazing story here that that John recounts and Jesus' response toward the end of John chapter 5, which we're not going to read this morning, because I want to move on to number 7 in John 9, verses 1 through 12. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him that sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. That's gross, but, you know, it worked. So you can't beat success, I guess. "Go," said Jesus told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that it was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. I mean, you know, this poor guy, you know, he's been blind from birth. Jesus shows up and restores his sight. And so he really doesn't know any more than the fact that now he can see. And so I want to read a little further in this story, because this is another just jaw-dropping story. From verse 13, as we just fill out the story a little bit of this man healed from blindness, the people brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath, of course. You know, Jesus does these things deliberately, you understand. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. No, that makes perfect sense, right? I mean, you put mud on your eyes, you wash, and then you see. But others asked him, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? No, they said, this man is not from God, since he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that the man had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And you got to love this. He answered, I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? I mean, you've got to love that line. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man replied, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and said, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You know, just awesome stuff, you know? I mean, Jesus knew how to go after these people, and he knew their points where they were very sensitive, and so he's really driving the point home. So he's been naughty now 7 times. I picked out all the scriptures that I could be sure were actually said in the passage that it was on the Sabbath. So we talked about observing the Sabbath last week, and that taking a break and chilling out is a sacred order. But Jesus goes further than that and comes with his teaching, and he dares in public places, in the synagogue, in front of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these people who are just going to be horrified that Jesus is tromping all over the laws that they've created. And so Jesus doesn't, it's like he doesn't care. But what's really true is he cares so much that people do not stay in legalized bondage that he says, I'm going to show you that it doesn't matter, and I am from God, and this is God's plan. Because Jesus says elsewhere, I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it. So it's the Father who directs him to do these healings repeatedly on the Sabbath, you know. And so I do want us to get to the scandalous reveal, because this is really shocking. And John 14, verses 9 through 14. Philip has just asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answers, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He'll do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, which means I will also send you the Holy Spirit, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, if you read theological literature, you'll find out that there are many, many theologians who do everything like the Pharisees did to undo what Jesus said in these verses. When Jesus says in verse 12 of John 14, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I've just been reading several of them, and they're like, well, what Jesus meant was certainly not we'll do greater things than he did. Well, it certainly looks like that's what Jesus said. Then, well, nobody can do more than Jesus did because Jesus did amazing things. Well, it certainly seems like Jesus is talking about his miracles and they will do greater things. And so, you know, there are whole sections of the church and section, types of theology that completely disallow any action of the Holy Spirit after the first century. For them, the Holy Spirit was sent only with gifts to start up the church. And then I guess, you know, his batteries ran out or something and he just wasn't able to do anything more, or that was it and it's all gone away. And so they work really hard. I mean, there's just page after page after page trying to undo the damage Jesus has done in John 14. And, you know, I was almost laughing to myself the other day trying to think, wow, you know, what one theologian said, what incredible arrogance to think we could do greater things than Jesus did. Okay, well, if Jesus was incredibly arrogant in saying those things, I mean, so be it. But, you know, I don't think we're pulling out of this text anything more that is actually in there. Jesus, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. At least believe on the evidence of the miracles. The miracles themselves, he says. This is Jesus talking. I think he's got a train of thought that continues from beginning to end. He says, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Talking about miracles. In fact, he says, he will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And then again, the parenthesis following would be, because I will send the Holy Spirit to you and he will enable you with the gifts that he comes with. So I don't really see any reason to try to stifle Jesus' words or put them in a parenthesis or explain them away as if it's embarrassing. What I think is, it's a great challenge to us to recognize that what God has done in doing all these scandalous teachings, now he's making this scandalous reveal that, with all due respect to those theologians, and there are many others who believe that God is still at work today through his Holy Spirit, praise God. Vineyard scholars definitely are in that group that believe that God is still about his work. The most scandalous thing in this passage is verse 13 and 14. Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Really? Should we try to explain that away? Because obviously Jesus couldn't really have meant that we could ask him for anything in his name and he would do it. Right? I mean, there's no way that he could mean that. I mean, even though he said it, and it's here in red in my Bible, and probably in yours too. See, I think what Jesus is revealing here is his plan and purpose for the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was to do exactly what he said. we've kind of fallen into maybe a complacent rut, thinking, well, I haven't seen it, so, you know, maybe it is a little arrogant to think Jesus would actually use me to do any of these things. And so the enemy's equipped us with all kinds of excuses. Well, you don't know what I've done in my past. You don't know how bad I've been. So there's no way God's going to use me. Well, you don't know what I did yesterday. And so if God ever finds out about that, I mean, you know, I'm toast for sure. And as Horace, I think, was praying this morning, you know, forgive us for the things we're about to do. I think that was what he said, something along those lines. Well, you know, God loves us, and he's chosen us, and he reminds his disciples, you know, guys, I chose you, you didn't choose me. I came looking for you, I brought you to myself, I revealed myself and the Father to you. And so, in the terrifying 13th and 14th verse of John 14, Jesus is revealing something that reveals maybe our lack of faith, our lack of daring. That's why in the bulletin I said, let's move beyond faith into action, because he says, you could ask for anything. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, for the Son to bring glory to the Father, and you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So part of our challenge this morning, I think, on June 5th, 2016, I was going to say 19-something, that's been a few years back, I think our challenge is not that we don't have enough power, but that we don't know enough. The challenge is coming and lining ourselves up with the truth of what Jesus has said. He intended for the church to be the change agent in the world. So in the 20th, 21st century, we've kind of moved into protective mode. You know, now the world's attacking us, so let's close the doors, pull the blinds, and hopefully, you know, they won't notice us too much if we don't really say too much. And the crazier the world gets, the wilder election campaigns get, the more important it is for the church to shine in this darkness, to stand and to continue to believe and to continue to declare what we believe God has spoken to us. And we have a great example in Jesus. I mean, you know, Eleanor Mumford, you know, a good friend in Britain, John and Eleanor, who are the national directors of the UK, Vineyard UK, her expression, she was, that was so naughty. Well, Jesus himself was so naughty. And we're called to emulate Jesus, to be like Jesus. And so, let's inject a little bit of naughtiness in our lifestyle and to dare to believe that these insane words that Jesus is pronouncing, it's like, how can he think that we're going to do more than he did? But Jesus says, when we ask that question, I can already hear him saying, you know, I gave you the Holy Spirit. I told you he'd equip you. He comes with gifts. He's also just happens to be part of the Godhead. You know, he's God. And his role is to live in you, to empower you and equip you to be every bit as naughty as Jesus was. Now, it is important to say every bit as naughty as Jesus was, because, you know, I wouldn't want to send out here and the pastor said we could be as naughty as we want. That would bring up another issue. But I think it's important for us to recognize that what Jesus was doing is saying the kingdom has come. You know, we talk all the time about the now and the not yet of the kingdom. And there's the now part is that we have the Holy Spirit who is equipping us to do what Jesus did and even beyond that. Jesus was barely getting started. He was showing by example how these things were done by this shriveled hand and by this kicking out the evil spirit and curing a fever and curing this crippled lady, curing someone of dropsy, which I'm thinking at the time there was no cure for, or this invalid who had been an invalid for 38 years, or this man born blind. These are just examples of Jesus' power as he encounters people. And you know, the amazing thing is, none of these passages indicate that Jesus spent 4 hours praying and screaming and beating on the person's forehead and demanding that they be loosed. You know, all these things happen in a very natural order. None of the gospel writers record any huge, long healing session. Jesus came by and he just prayed for them and they were healed. Or he spit in their eyes or whatever else he did. You know, the different types of things. But he didn't make a big deal of it. It was just, it's the natural occurrence of the power of the kingdom at work. Would that scare us to think that God wanted to do the same thing with us? And again, I don't think it's licensed to spit on the ground and rub it in people's faces all the time. I don't think it's a legalistic thing that you have to do that. But, you know, but listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying and believing him and moving out with him and being every bit as naughty as Jesus was, I think that is our challenge. And so as we move into action, as Horace has already prayed for us this morning, the scandalous reveal has been given. Jesus' promise is, I will do these things. So we can't cut John 14:13-14 out of Scripture. Some versions of the Bible actually have those verses missing because they didn't fit the theology of the ones who were translating. I'm grateful for the versions that keep it in. So let's just pray this morning that God would use us in that kind of a way. Very natural. Jesus was just kind of walking by sometimes, happened to notice somebody, oh, by the way, be healed, you know, cool. You know, and if the Holy Spirit would do that through us, which I'm sure he wants to, according to these verses, maybe we'll have some stories to tell next week. Are we on board with this? I mean, would God just like to use us, you think, in spite of us? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we really don't know what to say to this. This seems so big, so huge that you would even think of using us to do these things. And yet, as we consider the many in our families and here in our own church family and in our communities who suffer and are waiting for a touch, and those who are not here this morning because things are not well. So, Father, we ask that you would fill us afresh with a sense of the guidance of your Spirit to dare to believe that what you say in Scripture is God-breathed. And this isn't Paul interpreting. It's not some no-name. These are your words. This is what you're speaking to your disciples. This is what you're speaking to your church. We don't need a healing ministry. We don't need our name in neon lights. We don't need 20,000-seat auditorium to do these things. We can do it without fanfare. We can just be us, even if we barely speak English or use poor English or whatever, or no words at all. So, Father, could we understand that the power of this kingdom causes the enemy and the world of darkness to shudder in fear? Help us to understand that as we are citizens of the kingdom, we represent a level of power that does bring fear. And so while in ourselves we are nothing, we are like Paul, who asked for that thorn to be removed, and you said, but it's in your weakness that my strength is revealed. And so, Father, we accept that. We understand that you want to use us, and it's not because of who we are, it's because of who you are. So could your name be glorified in the lives that we live 7 days a week, in the very mundane, in the very unexpected times, the unexpected places? Could we be the ones who are standing with our mouths hanging open, having seen what you just did? And we believe you're about the work, and you never stop working as your kingdom moves forward. So we bless you for the power that is within us by your Spirit. Would you set us free this week? And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, be released to do all the naughtiness of Jesus.